Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are ready to continue on with verses 15 and 16. All right, as we will see in these passages here, the most quick way to protect believers is to continue to provide them the sound doctrine, the sound teaching that they need. This protects them on several fronts. Number one, from their own sin natures, which can blindside them. Number two, obviously, it is a protection from the teacher wannabes, such as we saw in Ephesus here, who have attempted to usurp the ministry with their own sort of weird brand of quasi-doctrine or whatever it was they called it. And then ultimately, it protects them from the false teachings, the false asceticisms, legalisms, and that sort of thing that we see advocated in chapter 4 here with the false doctrines of demons that are advocated. So, as Timothy and any communicator does these things, he is in best equipping believers for the work of the ministry and providing a real deliverance for them in the angelic conflict. Since we find ourselves in the last days, here in the period of church history known as the Laodicean period, fighting the issue of lukewarmness. So to that end, we have to exercise diligence with respect to doctrine. It has to be our first and only priority, and that ultimately all other things have to be subservient to that, so that we can ultimately manifest real positive volition and demonstrate ourselves to be sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So it's time to rebound if necessary, to put aside the STA, so that through that principle, 1 John 1:9, so that you are in fellowship and are prepared to take in doctrine under that situation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come apart from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries with the principles of the truth, recognizing that it is these principles that ultimately are going to make the difference in the lives of believers and in the angelic conflict in general. We thank you for all your provision, recognizing that you have both supported and sustained your word throughout the years, and have provided us here in the last days, even at this time, an accurate copy of the scripture so that we can study the same doctrines, orient to the same truths that the great believers of old did. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up this sort of last section of chapter 4 that sort of spun off of the false teachings, the doctrines of demons, the legalisms and asceticisms that were espoused by people. That was about to be the next major development, certainly in the church age and the angelic conflict, and that Timothy was to point out certain things to believers in order to protect them from these things. And then the latter portion of this chapter, really, from verses 12 and following, are general commands to Timothy that deal, one, with his own personal spiritual life that he is to model, being somewhat younger, and in many cases much younger, than the believers in Ephesus. And then, of course, that coupled with the emphasis back and forth between the personal life and the public ministry, the aspect of teaching that he is to continue to engage in. And to not let up on these things, that he is to continue to pound away at these things, emphasizing the same things that Paul did, dealing with the same issues that Paul set before these believers, and all of that. So we did the exegesis of these last night. We're really ready to start with this. Take pains with these things. And again, the idea here is to be immersed in them, be absorbed in them, is the way they've translated it. The second portion of this with the to be verb, keep on being in them, continue in them. so that your progress may be evident to all. Certainly one of the things that happens through the study, systematic study of the Word of God, is the systematic theology of the communicator grows as well as the systematic theology of the congregation in general. And so, obviously, theology is the study of God, and the reason we study God is to know, number one, who God is, what God wants, what He is like, and how to deal with Him in terms of this angelic conflict in which we find ourselves. So do this so that your progress may be evident to all. Again, at a certain level, if Timothy continues to do these things, certainly he is going to make spiritual progress in his own personal life, in his own theology, in his own understanding and growth. And the contingency here may be evident to all, doesn't relate to whether or not Timothy will actually grow through this process, but whether or not people will notice it at some level based on sort of their perceptions and their position in the angelic conflict. A person could be a great growing believer, but if another believer has all sorts of issues and has been out of shape all the time and has all kinds of problems, he wouldn't know the truth if it hit him right in the eyes anyway. So the idea of the subjunctive here deals with the progress would be evident to anyone who's seriously, objectively, intellectually, honestly looking at it. That you could say, as you observe Timothy over the years, I have watched this guy, I have seen him grow. I have seen him come around in terms of his theology and expand it and really make strides in regard to even in his own personal life. So pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. He uses several different things here. Again, the first verb, melatao, up in verse 15, is even used to translate the Hebrew term for meditate, which would be to allow the mind to really fully explore these issues. To keep on being in them is the to be verb. And now here he has epimeno, to abide or to remain, to persistently go ahead and stay in a place or persevere in an activity. Persevere in them. For as you do this, you will ensure deliverance both for yourself and those who listen to you. I like listen to you better because although akouo does mean to hear, the reality is, once again, as we know, that you could put 20 people in a room and all 20 of them do not hear the same thing, even though they are all hearing the same words. So they don't all listen equally as well for whatever reasons. Various things could be going on in their lives and get distracted about this or that or whatever else. So the idea here is there is a deliverance that is available for those who stick to and persevere with sound doctrine that is not available at a certain level for those who don't. Point one, Paul now concludes this section of exhortations to Timothy with a summary of how he expects Timothy to conduct his ministry in Ephesus. And again, throughout here, while these are commands, there is no doubt that Paul is using imperatives in here. There is no evidence that Timothy is materially failing in these things. These are just friendly, as we might say, apostolic reminders to continue to focus on what you're focused on. And sometimes that exhortation and encouragement, one needs simply to hang in there and do what you're doing, even though, you know, Timothy's not failing in major ways, certainly of which we're aware, nothing of which Paul has alluded to in this epistle. But he is to continue to persevere in these things, to stick with them. Paul exhorts him to do so. Paul has effectively given Timothy his marching orders for his public ministry. In verses 11 through 13, command and teach these things. Again, we have several, as we pointed out in here, several different words of varying degrees of intensity. In verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren. That just simply means to place it before them. Hupotethemi literally means to lay something before someone, to place it before them. So there's no idea of command there or any other factor. It is simply just the idea of a nice friendly reminder that if you point out to them that all the God's creation is good, he means it to be shared, then they will not fall for this nonsense when it comes down the pike. Then we have in verse 11, command. That is a much stronger term. Command these things. And teach, again, goes into the idea of systematic instruction, not just simply issuing orders, which the communicator has the authority to do, or simply pointing things out. There is everything in between all that that you have to do in order to successfully conduct your ministry. And then, of course, there deals the public ministry, the public aspect of giving attention to the exposition of Scripture is the way we would really understand this. Not simply to just read it, but to explain it, to exhort off of it, and continue to inculcate the teaching into one of the things you see throughout this. Teaching takes a large part of this. That a large part of it is just the systematic teaching of the truth that, and making whatever applications, exhortations, commands, etc., that are appropriate off of that. So he had given him his marching orders for his public ministry, verses 11 through 13, and he has instructed him with respect to his own private spiritual life. Verse 7 there, have nothing to do with profane fables or old womanish fables, worldly fables, fit only, we might say, for senile old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then verse 14, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. And again, Timothy cannot effectively stop these people from doing that. But what he can do is provide an example that says, look, you can try to look down on my youthfulness, but I'm not going to give you any ammunition. I'm not going to give you any good reasons to do that. I'm not going to run around and engage in whatever the typical things youths might have been more prone to in that time. And so, again, they not that he could stop them, but the idea was he was to do what he could to remove any stumbling blocks. Keep on demonstrating yourself an example, or keep on becoming an example of those who are believers. 3, having referenced Timothy's personal example in verse 12, and the authority with which he is to teach, his spiritual endowment, and his public commission. Paul now reiterates what Timothy must focus on in order to fulfill his ministry. And in these few brief verses here, we have the recognition that, one, Paul says Timothy's been closely following doctrine in verse 6, that we labor and strive in verse 10. Paul would, it seems naturally to me, be including Timothy with himself in that, which would indicate that Timothy was doing well. Not neglecting the spiritual gift, he points him out that out to him. That he is to fully function under that as is appropriate. Again, we have to admit and acknowledge that there is some vagueness there, because it appears that it was a temporary situation that was bestowed at some time later than Timothy's personal salvation, at his ordination. And so we don't have any indication anywhere else in the Scripture of that really going on. So we had a couple of examples of them people receiving the Holy Spirit following salvation, but that certainly is the exception to the rule. That is not the rule or the norm for the church age. So he reminds Timothy throughout here that, one, Paul has placed confidence in him. God has placed confidence in him. There was these prophetic utterances, at least one, but maybe more, with regard to Timothy and his future. And all this is designed to encourage Timothy, to strengthen him in the fight, to make him recognize that, hey, look, you've got a great position of responsibility here. Don't blow it. Just continue to do what I've taught you to do and hang in there. 4, the first two items of verse 15 deal with the inner life of Timothy and the single-minded devotion he is to have toward exercising his gift, teaching Bible doctrine, and leading the Ephesians. 5, the pastor teacher cannot be a man that is divided in his loyalties. He must be completely devoted to and immersed in the things that make for a successful ministry. And a large measure of that, of course, gets into the whole study-teach routine. I mean, there's no one looking over your shoulder to make sure you get in the study and spend the requisite time and do the things that you have to do, the necessary research and all of that, in order to fully explain the passage. So you have to be willing to self-discipline yourself in that regard. And again, some days it's easy. You go to the study and it's a passage, or maybe it's something you're interested in or excited about. And the study goes relatively well and easy and quickly, and you make a lot of progress. And other days it's like going to the dentist and having your teeth pulled. You get in there and it's a fight. And it varies anywhere in between those two extremes. The intensity can be anywhere in between there. But still, the reality is you have to put the time in. You have to function under what God has provided for you. and be completely immersed in this. You can't be worried about how you're going to make your living. You can't be worried about financial situations. You can't be worried and divided about your loyalties in terms of anything. That it has to be really a single-minded devotion to this. Six, if it is possible, every pastor or teacher should devote himself to the pursuit of the issues related to operating a successful ministry. He should not pursue any outside interest that would distract him from the study-teach routine. And by pursuing here, I would make a distinction between, obviously, at various times in Paul's ministry, he had to work, he made tents. There were times when he was forced to be distracted because he had to provide his own living grace. And that's appropriate. There's no problem with that at all. It would be the inappropriate pursuit of some sort of livelihood or job that God was not in, that God didn't want the pastor doing. Attempting to make money, and back when I was first saved, you know, when I was first a fundy, the big thing then was Amway, getting Amway. You can make lots of money and you'll help God. I mean, it all sounds really altruistic on the surface, but of course it's not. It's all about getting you in their little pyramid scheme. So from that point on, pretty much, and I've seen tons of them, pyramid schemes and this idea of multi-level marketing and all of that. And yeah, sure, it's all fine if you get in on ground zero. But if you get in 20 years or 10 years down the road, no, you're not going to make the kind of money they're talking to you about anyway. And plus, those things take time. You really have to pursue them and spend the requisite time to do it. I mean, you go on the internet now anywhere, or they have it on TV too, they have these programs. Just buy this program. You'll be making hundreds of thousands of dollars in a year. You'll be buying houses for $800 and selling them for $20,000. Well, it sounds all good, but again, that's not the reality of it. So, and they got tons of these get-rich-quick schemes. They're all over the place. So the pastor ought to be one of the last ones, ought to be the last one, to ever get involved in anything like that. Those are just nothing but distractions. So seven, there is certainly nothing wrong with any man providing part of his own living grace if the financial support is not there for placing him on full maintenance. However, everyone should be put on notice that pastor teachers that have to work a job to provide support cannot fully devote themselves to the rigors of the ministry. There is a certain distraction that goes with that, acknowledged in the Bible as a distraction. And while I'm personally not against guys working, again, it ought to be minimal. It ought to be very minimal, in my opinion, as minimal as possible. And if it's at all possible, I mean, if there's any way, don't work at all. Acts 18:5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. And just reading this on the surface, you might get the impression, well, why wasn't Paul devoting himself to the word before? Isn't that what he tells Timothy to do? And the answer is that Paul was having to work at that time, and that you see that in verse 3. He stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And then he spent his off time studying and reasoning in the synagogues, attempting to persuade Jews and Greeks with respect to Jesus Christ. And when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, and if I'm not mistaken, I'd have to double check this out, but I think this may be the Philippian gift about the subject of the Philippian letter. But I'm not actually sure. That may have come later. But at any rate, somebody from that group up there in Macedonia, which were notoriously impoverished churches that didn't have a lot of the details of life, didn't have a lot of money and all of that, and they sent down a financial gift for Paul that allowed him to quit making tents at that time. And as Paul points out in the Philippian epistle, that he has understood both realities, the reality of having to work and suffer and do without, and the reality of having abundance, and that he had learned how to handle both of those extremes in the Christian life. Now, a lot of believers cannot. You have to learn how to handle that, and that is, generally speaking, learned by experience. So everybody ought to be recognizing that that is the reality of it, and so we certainly do what we can. And we have always over the years at some level sought to minimize this. But the reality is, it is a fact that I have to keep placing before you that Timothy himself, as much as possible, was to devote himself full-time to what he was doing there in Ephesus. So 9, it certainly appears from what Paul said in verse 14, that Timothy had to cultivate and work on the exercise of whatever gift he had been giving. The unspoken suggestion is that if Timothy does not, his gift, or more particularly its function, may suffer due to some lack of diligence on his part. Chan, like the athlete who must exercise himself diligently with respect to the disciplines of his sport. Timothy must continually discipline himself in order to fulfill his ministry, and we see that throughout here, back in verse 7, actually, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Verse 8 deals with bodily exercise, bodily discipline, and all of that is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all times. And so he used in there the athletic metaphor, the gymnasium there, in order to use this. He uses these athletic metaphors pretty regularly to express the effort that it takes to successfully operate in a ministry. 11, there is a wordplay in the Greek which uses a negative, amaleo, to neglect, in verse 14. That's the way it's translated here. Do not neglect. And the opposite verb here, meletao, be absorbed. In verse 15. And so the idea here is that what is translated neglect is the very opposite of the word translated to be absorbed. And so it deals with the, again, the opposite idea of, instead of neglecting or not using something or ignoring it, that you are to focus on it and make it your priority. 12, although the New American Standard supplies the word absorbed in verse 15, it is not part of the Greek text, but does communicate the force of the present imperative of the to-be verb. Essentially, you would translate, I me there, the to-be verb, keep on being in them. And so they have, for sake of English translation, they have, you know, translated here, added the word absorbed. 13, while Timothy is not actually conducting some aspect of his public teaching ministry, he is to be preparing in the study, praying for wisdom and guidance, praying for his congregation, and planning ahead for the future ministry. 14, as Timothy effectively fulfills these commands, it will become evident to those that observe him over the years that he is making spiritual progress. 15, although the pastor is not to concern himself inordinately with what others think of him, the natural result of diligent study, prayer, and teaching will be growth in understanding and applications in the Christian way of life. And so, again, it's kind of a double-edged sword. You have to deal with this at two levels. If you become inordinately fascinated or worried or anything about what people think of how you run your ministry, you are going to lose focus, and the very real danger is, of course, then you can begin to cater to people. This person doesn't like this. All right, well, we won't do that anymore. This person wants this. Well, we'll do that. And so at a certain level, you just have to throw down the gauntlet and say, look, here's the way we're going to do it. This is what we're going to do. And effectively, in the 17 years plus now that I've been here, nothing has materially changed in terms of the approach to the text and in terms of the explanation of scriptures, in terms of the doctrines. The only changes have been, in my opinion, refinements or improvements upon what we already had. Places where the scripture had not been taught maybe fully accurately. And so you start with what you have, and you've got to go with that. You can't go with anything else. And then you learn and grow from there as you conduct your ministry. And so materially, this is the very same thing I did when I candidated here. Came in and did the exposition of the verses, explained them to them, and then did a couple of doctrines so they could see what we do in terms of doctrines, and that was it. And the approach hasn't really deviated and gotten a field from, you know, what we were supposed to be doing. It remains focused on what it's supposed to be. So you have to, again, if you do, hopefully, again, people will observe that, but you can't let that become your focus or your motivation or anything else. That is just a sort of a byproduct of doing it properly, that you can see over the years that, yeah, we have improved thinking here and here and here, and this doctrine has been improved. And certain doctrines, I mean, we're still teaching the same basic doctrine of rebound that we were teaching 25, 30 years ago. I'm not really sure how you're going to improve on rebound. That one's pretty basic and is pretty well spelled out. But other things, obviously, through serious study, if God and the Holy Spirit isn't blessing you in your study and you're not ever discovering anything new, you're probably just regurgitating what you've heard then. You probably are not seriously studying. And they generally, you know, but what I, after 2,000 years of church history, how many breakthroughs do you expect to have? And so they generally are small things. But again, you see in the small things, in the details, you see that either God the Holy Spirit is blessing you or he's not. And so you're not going to probably, I would assume, at the end of the church age here, come up with great big refinements of the faith that haven't ever been considered before. And like I said, I think probably every verse of Scripture has been interpreted properly somewhere already. The big key is, how do you put that all together and get the proper interpretation on a consistent basis? Well, one, if you don't have the proper hermeneutics, you can't. I guess theoretically you could go out there and read voraciously what was said on every verse of Scripture, but number one, that costs you a fortune. It would cost you millions of dollars just to buy enough all the commentaries on one book. And how would you ever have time to read them? And even at that, if you weren't doing the study yourself, how would you know what the... You've got to deal with the text. And so you continue to do these things, let things fall where they may. At a certain level, you just have to distance yourself from it and say, hey, I'm doing the best I can. I've done the best I can. God either blesses it or he doesn't. People either grow thereby or they don't. And my experience has been they do. That's another whole, obviously, justification and blessing on the ministry, is when you see the Word of God operate in people's lives and they grow up and they operate better spiritually than they did 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 15 years ago. That they've grown in their thinking, and it's evident that they've grown in their thinking. So again, you have to do these things, not concern yourself at a certain level, but obviously one of the things people ought to see is, hey, yeah, this is an improvement. 16, this verse acknowledges that the communicator is himself a growing believer who feeds on the same words of doctrine that he teaches his congregation. That is also another double-edged sword. If he is not putting in the requisite time in the study, if he is distracted by multiple things that are taking him away from this, if he is doing whatever he is doing, watching TV instead of studying or listening to music or whatever else people do out there for entertainment, and not putting in the time, it's also going to show up in his own life. He's going to suffer spiritually. And it's difficult enough fighting the Christian way of life when you're immersed in the things all the time. When you get away from them, for instance, the last 4 months have been, you know, pretty big tests for me. The study, not that I didn't keep up, I did. But number one, it wore me out. And number two, when I wasn't in the study and I felt like I needed to be, I suffered for it. And I recognized I suffered for it. And it makes living the Christian life all the more difficult if you're not involved in this yourself. So it isn't just a matter of going through these things, okay, I've got the correct interpretation, I can teach the correct interpretation, that's the end of it. No, these things have to impact your life as well. If you go through the pastoral epistles, say, and you go through all those verses there about the pastor, and you don't just feel, you know, pretty much, you know, like a weasel, then there's probably something wrong with you. Because I bet you every pastor's failing in some of these things or come up short. I mean, maybe not horrific, horrible failures that would do their ministry in, but they're failing in some of these areas. And if you can go through those verses and not have them hit you between the eyes or see, well, yeah, I could improve that, well, then the Word of God's not impacting you, and that's a problem. So he himself is a growing believer, but he's got to feed on the same doctrine that he teaches the congregation. The same word that feeds you feeds me. 17 rather, one danger for any communicator is that he begins to think he has arrived at the point that does not require any further growth or change. Such was never the case for the Apostle Paul, or at least certainly at the time of the writing of the Philippian epistle, one of the prison epistles, Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Now, that doesn't mean in certain areas I haven't got things figured out by now. I mean, if you're on any job, I mean, good grief. You know, people act like you've got to rethink everything every time somebody new comes in. They think they got a better idea. I mean, what company does that? I mean, I'll bet you they haven't materially altered the formula of Coke. in all these years. You know, if you do remember when they did materially alter the formula Coke because somebody told them they had a better idea, do you remember what happened? They nearly went bankrupt. And then they came back, Coke Classic. That is our way of saying, oops. The shareholders aren't happy this quarter. So, and that's not to say that no one ever has a better idea. It's not to say that. But it is to say that if you've been in a company, in a business, any business, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and you haven't materially figured out your business, and you can't run the operation, and you don't know what it takes to be successful, well, you don't need to be in that business anyway. You're an idiot. Again, materially, everybody's got their own ideas, and I understand that. And while I don't think I've perfectly arrived and have everything together, and we've got a lot of it together properly, I'm fairly confident of that. If I wasn't, I'd probably be going to do something else. So you have to stand up and say, well, no, we have this policy, we've worked this out, we thought about it, we prayed about it, we put in the time. When we did the Constitution, I don't remember how long that all took us. The first time we did it, and then we revised it and reviewed it, and that took months. We worked on that. And so these things aren't just, we don't just throw them into a hat and say, we'll see what comes out. We have, good times of prayer and discussion and sometimes lively discussion and all of that. Well, here with Paul, not that I have already obtained or have become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, and this is what everybody has to do. You got to do this every day when you get up. I don't care if today was the worst day of your life. You got to get up tomorrow and forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul never got to the point where he thought he was at some level of spiritual growth beyond which permanent or greater change was impossible. And the person that thinks they're there is in real trouble because they're deluded. They really, truly aren't there. Now, they may be a lot of themselves and assume they're there, but the reality is Paul never saw it that way. I don't see it that way, and you shouldn't see it that way. 18, some leaders might imagine that they have to set a perfect example, attempting to seem perfect before the congregation in order to allay any charges that they are not blameless. Now, we saw, again, in that term with the pastor, the overseer then must be, well, translated here, above reproach in the New American Standard. And so the idea begins then the pastor can become sort of, well, I've got to come across as perfect. I never have to make a blunder any time in public. Now, I don't intentionally, on the other hand, go out and blunder in front of people. I'm not down with that. But on the other hand, I don't spend too much time worrying about it either. I try to do the best I can. I know the doctrine. I know what the applications are that are expected of me. I know what the standards are. Yes, they're high. Yes, I fail. But I forget about my failures pretty much and move on. I have to. And so do you, or you'll go crazy. You can beat yourself up about your failures forever. And it won't, number one, will it change your failure? No. It'll still be a failure, but it'll still be in the past. And it won't materially change it. And the fact is, what we have to recognize that in the supernatural way of life that we call Christianity is the STA can't beat the STA. If you could beat your own self, you wouldn't need doctrine. You wouldn't need God the Holy Spirit. If you could just pull yourself up by your bootstraps every time and force yourself to be better, well, I'd like to see the mechanic for that. How do you accomplish that? I'm just forcing myself to be better today by my own sheer force of will. Well, no, it has to be the working. It is God who is at work within you to will and to do his good purpose, his good pleasure. So again, we want to strive for a high standard. We make no secrets about that. The text makes no secrets about that. But to try to be perfect and to say, well, if I ever fail, then everybody's got a reason to write me off. Well, if they want a reason to write me off, they've got plenty of them by now anyway. But the reality is you just have to go on. And strive to set an example, strive to hit the high standards, and let the chips fall where they may at a certain level. And faith rested. Even the pastor has to faith rest it just like everybody else does. If God brought me out here to kill me, he's sure been damn slow about it. I mean, I'm not dying very fast, it doesn't appear. And if he hasn't, then why would I worry? Why would I spend sitting around time worrying, oh, what's God going to do? Hey, look, either God's for me or he's not. And if he's not for me, worrying about it doesn't change it. I better change something else if he's not for me. I better figure out what it is he's upset about. So 19, however, such attempts may only serve to discourage those in the congregation that struggle with various issues. They may think the pastor is far beyond the testings, temptations, and failures that all believers experience. Well, guess what? I'm not. I put my pants on one leg at a time just like you do, unless you're wearing a skirt. So the reality is, no, you can't, and that's part of the ivory tower syndrome, as I like to refer to it. The pastor that sits away from his congregation, never gets out there, gets his hands dirty, always remains aloof from it all, and doesn't really share in the everyday, day-to-day life struggles that everybody else goes through. And if you do that, you have no real capacity for what your congregation's going through at some level, of what they're having to deal with. So these things, again, you want to strive to set an example, but you don't want them thinking you're somehow otherworldly, although I don't think anyone's ever thought that of me. But surely there were pastors where they thought all I'll have to do is die and I'll become great. You ought to hear these books written about these guys that, you know, once they died, they become the greatest pastors in the world. They were pretty much perfect in their lives. Probably guys you wouldn't have wanted to live with, though. Like as we were talking the other day, people, I think if they knew Paul up close, I don't think they would necessarily be best buddies with him. Paul was kind of a prickly character, shall we say. So 20, further, it is a form of hypocrisy to do so. None of us is going to excel at all times in the Christian way of life. 21, beyond this, both the pastor and the congregation may be set up for a fall when it is discovered that he, like all believers, has feet of clay. So in that regard, again, I think one of the reasons, I don't know if it's the only reason, but I think one of the reasons why the, quote, idea of the gift of pastor-teacher was always so popular with people, not distinguishing it from an office, but making it a gift, was that somehow it set the pastor apart as being different. And it set him apart as being somehow better than other believers because he's got, quote, and it was always called the gift. I mean, you might have a gift. I got the gift. And I really seriously wonder if at some level why that's why people never would rethink this. Because it became pretty apparent to me that when you get into any of these lists of spiritual gifts, pastor teachers never listed as a spiritual gift at all, ever. But the reality is, why won't people look at that? Ingrained tradition that people will not question. Becomes dogmatism. And so, I think some of the reason guys like that are in the ministry is, well, I'm somehow different. I'm not any different. I'm just a guy with a spiritual gift like you have who happens to have been entrusted by God with authority and placed in an office. And he didn't ask me to vote on this when I was six either. He made these decisions unilaterally, and I was expected to either line up with them or rebel against them. And I know that, again, particularly for me, during my time as an unbeliever, I was primarily rebelling against them. I was running the opposite direction. If I thought God was behind me, I took off in the opposite direction. And I sought to avoid it. I did not want to relinquish control of my life to Jesus Christ. And I did everything not to. And then finally, I mean, you can only run so long, you know. And then finally, God catches you. Well, it's not because he couldn't have caught you in the meantime, obviously. You know, with omnipotence, God could outrun you anyway. And, you know, omnipresence, he's everywhere anyway. But the point is, God at some level makes these decisions on his own. And he doesn't consult with people about them. And same way here with Timothy. At a certain level, you know, these prophecies were made. These decisions were made in eternity past at some level with respect to the position you and your occupation and where you what you occupy in God's plan. So again, the pastor has feet of clay just like everybody else. He fails every day just like everybody else. Has those times probably like you do where you think, why rebound? I'm just mad and I don't care. Not anybody of you have ever done that, but I mean, I've been there. Be the Mrs. Job, let's curse God and die. And I've had other days where God's just wonderful and everything's wonderful, but you know, it's a mixture. It's not all one way all the time. So Timothy is to keep on setting his example in this, keep on striving for this, and hopefully again people will see, hey, over the years, yeah, this is an improvement. The scary thing is you could look at me today and say, oh, this is an improvement? Well, hopefully so. And in 5 years, hopefully it 'd be more of an improvement. 22, the Greek term for progress here, so that your progress may be evident to all, was used in a military sense to denote those that went before an advancing army to clear the road for them. It was the engineers and the tree cutters, essentially. 23, in that regard, if Timothy continues to be immersed in the disciplines of a good pastor, he will act as a sound leader, clearing a doctrinal path for those that follow him. And that's the whole important point. At a certain level, each pastor is blazing a trail. And the fact is, the only way he can determine at some level, to me, the Word of God sort of sets the parameters for where you go. Now, I pray about it all the time. It's always been on my prayer list, and it still is. All right, God, I need to know what book to do next. I need to know where to go next. I don't know in my human abilities where to go. Where does God want me to go? What does this local church need next? You know, at this point, I mean, I'm still planning on doing Ecclesiastes. But I was planning on doing Ecclesiastes before I did this book. So obviously I'm not infallible in my decisions in that regard. And we do recognize that with the mind, the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so you have to have a certain amount of confidence that, okay, and certain things happened and fell into place, and all of a sudden, boom, the lights came. Oh, I know why I'm not being blessed in my study now. This is not the book you want me to teach. And that's the first time in 15 years that had ever happened. So it was a new experience for me. I'd always prayed about it and just figured, okay, well, I prayed about it, and the decision I make is the one God wants me to make. And it always had been up until this last book. So now I have to continue to pray about it, and you should too. Hey, I don't know where we need to go next, but I do know that whatever direction I head off in, that you're expected to follow me. I do know that much. I do know that when we clear the road and we make progress, that you're expected to follow along behind as the army of God, as it were. So 24 here, Paul now closes with a couple of final reminders about what constitutes an excellent leader in the local body of Christ. 25, substantially all the commands to the communicator in this section may be divided into those that relate to his own personal function, that is, his own Christian life, what he's got to do himself, and those that relate to his public ministry. 26, both are apparently equally important. Since a pastor teacher that does not monitor his own function in his Christian life will not be an effective teacher before others. One of the things that happens, of course, is, and this is a real danger, and it's, again, you have another two-edged sword here. I think I see a whole lot of these in Scripture. And I think that's why the Bible is kind of sharper than any two-edged sword. The reality is, at one level, you have to recognize that none of us lives up perfectly 100% to the doctrine we teach. So therefore, should I not get up and teach a doctrine if I don't live up perfectly to it? No, that would be that would be a misapplication. That would be completely missing the point. That would be lowering the standards. And so then on the other hand, when people, if they see you fail in a particular area and they're aware of it, and they say, well, he doesn't apply perfectly in that area, it undermines at some level your credibility. And we recognize that's a factor too. But the reality still is that, number one, you have to teach the truth that's there, whether you personally live up to it or not. And that is one of the most challenging things about being in the pulpit, is having to teach, not the only thing, but one of them, is having to teach passages where you're getting it right between the eyes personally, that you have to get up there and teach. And so I try to play poker and never let you know when I'm getting it, when I'm not. Sometimes I am, and you may know it. Sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I am, and you may not know it. But again, you have to recognize that, look, okay, I've got to hold to this standard, even if I fail in it. But then you also have to recognize, if you don't pay close attention to yourself, you teach the doctrine of separation, but you yourself go out and socialize with a bunch of negative twits. This is going to undermine your ministry. This is going to cause people to say, oh, well, he doesn't do it. Why should I do it? So both of these, again, are equally important. And you have to monitor your function, and because you have to try as much as you can to reflect the teaching. 27, as we have observed in the book of Titus, there is a very real link between theology and practice. Even so, this letter makes it plain here that there is a very significant link between the personal and public life of the pastor teacher. And you can't necessarily, you know, take the two apart. You know, now, when I was coming up in doctrine 20, 25 years ago, 30 almost now, you know, I was taught, well, the personal, private life of the pastor is not an issue. Well, we dogmatically, bombastically taught that. And I thought, well, good. Because I intend to be a pastor. So I don't have to worry about me. Well, then you get to these verses, and what happens? You get hammered with the opposite viewpoint. That, yes, of course it does. This is indefensible, in fact. So where did this viewpoint come from, that the personal life of the pastor doesn't matter? Well, I don't know where it came from, but it's wrong. And the text makes it plain that it's wrong. So we go about to set about correcting this, first in our thinking and then in our function. Again, the warfare is always thought first and foremost in the thinking process. Well, 28, pastors that are in flagrant and known violation of a significant part of the godliness code may not be as effective when seeking to get others to emulate their examples. 1 Corinthians 4:16. And so he has to keep this before himself, because the challenge is, what you have to do as a pastor, you don't have much choice in this, really, if you really understand the scriptures. I mean, I have a choice, I don't have to do it. I mean, I got volition, but it's spelled out pretty plainly that you're supposed to tell your people just what Paul told the Corinthians. You imitate me, I'm trying to imitate Christ, you try to imitate me. In respect to doctrine, you don't have to imitate me personality-wise or dress-wise or any of those other things. Any of the non-essentials. But in terms of doctrine, look, this is what I'm striving for. This is what I see as the most important thing. This is my priority. I'm here, you know. So this is what your priority has to be too, or should be. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. And he then follows that up later on. He doesn't deal with it there, but in 11:1, he tells him once again, be imitators of me. But then he follows it up with the, just as I am also of Christ. And so you have, in a similar fashion, you have the situation, the same thing, you know, for the wives in terms of their husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The standard isn't different. Standard is the same. Your submission to your husband reflects, in that regard, your submission to your Lord. And actually, it's become imitators. It's actually ginomai, it's not the to be verb. I exhort you to keep on becoming imitators of me. Same thing again in 11. Imitators of me become. Kathos, even as I also am of Christ. And Paul makes it no secret that this is the standard to which he aspires. Now, Paul himself was a believer who was failed and had a sin nature and blundered big times. We saw that in the book of Acts. But he continued to fight the fight, to run the race, and to plow ahead. The danger we face here in the last days of the Laodicean era is the lukewarm malaise that comes over believers. That they're just not diligent and hot with doctrine with respect to the way maybe they used to be. And when you notice that in your life, you better ask yourself, what's going on? Why am I not as gung-ho about doctrine as I used to be? I used to really want to get out, apply. You couldn't keep me away from Bible class. And why am I not as diligent as I used to be? That becomes an issue. And that's one of the things we have to fight, certainly in the declining light and the oncoming darkness of the last days. So 29, therefore, the pastor has to monitor every aspect of his personal life, being cognizant of those areas of weakness and failure. And striving consistently for a greater level of compliance with the godliness code. There's no place to let down on this. And so at a certain level, you have to learn how not to drive yourself crazy with this. Because, I mean, you can beat yourself up so much about it because no one's going to make it personally. And that's another one of the challenges of when you get up and teach. Sometimes you have a challenge when you get up and teach because the teaching is going against you and you're pounding yourself. Or God the Holy Spirit's pounding you, more likely. And other times, you see yourself for the failure that you are. How can you in good conscience even get into the pulpit? But if I don't do it, who's going to do it here? And the reality is that, again, God has to, through His grace, make all this work. And He does. He does make it all work. So, again, you have to be aware of where those weaknesses are. People come to me and say, do you know what your areas of weakness are? Oh, yeah, I know them. I know them. I'm very very conversant with them. And by the way, I don't like them any better than you do. Just as you probably don't like yours. The normal believer at a certain level, well, Paul sums it up, I think, pretty well there in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. That pretty well sums it up. If you have your nose in perfection, you see how far short you fall of it. But we continue to strive. This is a part of the godliness code. To continue to move on, to keep running the course, running the race. Hopefully to complete it. 30 further, the adjusted pastor recognizes the ministry is an exceedingly high calling and takes his responsibilities very seriously. Uh, 31, in fact, he is commanded here to make sure that he spends enough time on his own personal life to maintain his physical, emotional, and spiritual health. And for what it's worth, as you, most of you probably don't know, but I will tell you now, because of a situation that arose on Linda's job, she can't get off work when I leave. I'm still taking a vacation. Not that we generally go on vacations alone. We generally have not ever. But I also know that mentally, spiritually, I'm pretty shot right now. And I know that if I try to make it another 6 months, I'll be a basket case. Because I've done that before. I've gone through periods where I thought, oh, I don't need a break, and then I didn't take one. And I found out over the years, one of the things you learn from monitoring yourself is, if I don't get out of here about every 6 months, I'm going to go nuts. I mean, because of just the constant pressure. And in this last four specific months, or going on five now, have been incredibly hard. With the double hours at work and all the other pressures. It's not just the double hours, it's the double responsibilities. And dealing with, you know, a boss that's not all there sometimes. So that's my test, that's my niche. I'm not to whine or complain, but just to make you aware of the fact that, oh yeah, I'm taking a break. And I'm going to get out of town and clear my head and hopefully come back ready to go again. But I've learned if you don't, sometimes, you know, emotionally, you need to get away. You need a break from time to time. We all do for our health. And beyond that, though, you have to look at all this. So 32, it is very easy for leaders to succumb to the pressures of the ministry and seek to be more than God expects any man to be. There is that striving for perfection that becomes unhealthy. That you have to observe as well and be cognizant of the fact that you're doing that. It's easy to become a perfectionist. And the only thing I've ever learned about perfectionists is they drive everyone crazy. Because they're always striving for that which is unattainable. And they always are pushing themselves, in many cases, beyond the bounds of what you would expect any normal person to push themselves. So you have the pressures of the ministry, the seen ones. The study, the having to work a job, those types of things. And then the unseen pressures that you don't see. The pressures of people in your life, the pressures that are going on in the angelic conflict, the unseen warfare behind the scenes, the demonic aspects of it. As they seek to work on believers in the last days. And certainly in America, we've got that in spades. So 33, if he does not learn to pace himself at some level, he will likely suffer the problem of burnout, which will render him useless for fulfilling the demands of the ministry. And if you've ever seen somebody on any job, but in the ministry it would be even worse, but on any job, Once a person's burned out, they're really of no real value to the organization any longer. They have pushed themselves beyond the bounds of what anybody can handle. And so then they ruin themselves. Well, that doesn't get the job done. I don't see, one of the things I don't see in here is, okay, Timothy, at 62, though, you'll be able to kick back and draw your retirement. And, or, you know, whatever age. The only thing I see about ages in here is that widows can be put on full maintenance after age 60, but there's no mention of Timothy getting full maintenance after age 60. So I'm assuming that the ministry is for life as long as you can do it. I mean, if you become physically unable to do it, okay, we understand that you can't do it. But that it is a marathon, and you got to learn to pace yourself at some level. And one of my challenges is I have to watch myself of not pacing myself, of continuing to try to do more than you should sometimes. And you just have to step back and say, all right, look, God will have to take care of it. And that is refreshing to know that God somehow manages to handle it without me from time to time. I'm assuming you'll all be okay for a week while I'm gone. I can't go on vacation. What if I come back? Nobody's here. No, I don't think that. But some pastors, I mean, when you first start, you kind of worry about that. Like, you don't take vacations very often in the first 3 or 4 years of your ministry because you think, well, what if I come back and there's no one there? And then you worry about things that, yeah, don't have to worry about it. Positive volition will remain. So 34, the sad fact, as one man has stated, is that, quote, almost everyone knows someone who used to be in the ministry. Almost everyone knows someone who shouldn't be in the ministry. And every minister knows another minister, if not several, he does not want to be like. And those were pretty sound words and fairly well communicated, I think, the reality of it. Yeah, I've seen it. I've been around the block a time or two. And, yeah. I know people that aren't in the ministry anymore than used to be. Their marriage has crashed and burned. They're out of the ministry. They just didn't make it. And in some cases, obviously, you know, it's not all people on doctrine. I'm talking about from my past with being in the Southern Baptist and all that. In some cases, it's because they had a faulty approach to the ministry to start with, which obviously that's going to yield failure in many cases as well. But again, you have to spend some time thinking about this, and you know, I've seen things, and I think, you know, I don't want to be that way. That's not how I want to conduct it. So 35, therefore, the wise pastor teacher must recognize that failure to pay close attention to himself can result in personal ruin that will inevitably affect, if not ruin, his ministry. And the worst case scenario would be that the pastor himself is personally ruined, but he stays in the ministry, that he stays past his time, that he's a burnout at some level and is just going through the motions. And that is, to me, reprehensible. That is something that should not happen. But that's true. I mean, we make that exhortation for any believer on any job. If you can't go do your job as unto the Lord, put your soul into it. If you don't have some measure of satisfaction and enjoyment in it, get another job. And the same thing would be true of a pastor. And there's all kinds of things, and we're going to have to stop here tonight, but we will deal Sunday, and you should have your new notes for chapter 5, because we will get into chapter 5 Sunday, with some areas that obviously have ruined men over the course of history. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.